Well, for the past 3 weeks, we have been looking at ways in which we can spend time alone with God in our preparation of meeting with Him, in our preparation of Bible study. We pointed out 6 things that must take place every time we meet with Him. And as I mentioned the last 3 times, these are things that are ongoing in your life. These are things that happen on a daily basis. It's not something that all of a sudden you just pull out a checklist and you begin to go down them to see if this is happening every moment when you get ready to study the Bible. But this is going on all the time. And that is, we said you must be a Christian. That's basic. That's where everything begins. In order to understand the things of God, you got to start with those basics. And that is that the Word of God teaches that He has revealed truths to those who believe and not to those who do not believe. So you must be a Christian. Secondly, you must deal with sin. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 1 very extensively and saw some things that we are to put aside in our life. Because we have been born again of incorruptible seed. We've been born again by the Word of God. And because that is the case, we are not to yield any longer to the flesh. And so we said you have to be dealing with sin in your life. Then we said you must have a great desire. As Peter says there in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And you have to do what he says in verse 1 before verse 2 will take place. Because it is sin which hinders our desires. It hinders our growth. And as you deal with sin in your life, then you can desire the sincere and pure milk of the Word. And then we said you must have a diligent approach. As you begin to approach the Scripture, you must be diligent in how you approach it. 2 Timothy 2:15 says that we are to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. We need to be diligent to make sure that we are those who are approved by God. That is by how we handle the Scripture, by spending time with God. And then we said you must be spirit controlled. All these things mean nothing unless you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, because you can't do these things in a way that will please God by doing them by the flesh. You must be filled with the Spirit. And then we said you must pray. It's very easy when you get into all the academics of Bible study to leave prayer out. But we should be praying constantly through the whole process, because it is God who is giving us the understanding. It is God who is the one opening our eyes to truth. So we need to be constantly talking to Him so that we can make sure that we are yielded to Him. Now, these are 6 areas that we've spent the last 3 times together talking about. And this morning we're going to look at 2 more areas that I want us to cover. And that is, we're going to deal with our perspective. Now, if you have a workbook, we're on page 18 as we begin this time together. Perspective is so important. How you perceive Scripture is tantamount to your understanding. It's tantamount to how you will treat it. It's tantamount to how you will focus your priorities in your time together with God. And so there's 2 things that I want us to see this morning, that as we come to the Word of God, we must have these 2 perspectives. This is how we should perceive the Bible. And the first is this: we need to perceive that the Bible is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Yes, God used men to pen His Word, but this is His Word. And He used men, He controlled men, He led them by His Spirit in controlling them. And what you have there is the product of the Scripture, the Word of God. And what's so important, especially when we get into interpretation, that when you interpret Scripture and you get to its original meaning, then you have Scripture. You know, as I've said last time in our reading of the Bible, reading is good, reading is helpful, and that is the basic first step in anything in terms of study. But you have to go beyond just reading. You have to study it as well. And now as we look at this perspective of the Bible being the Word of God, let's cover it in a couple areas. First of all, we're talking about in its original sense. Its original sense. Now you need to understand that we do not have the copies of the originals, the original Hebrew and Greek from which your Bible was written in. We have copies, but we have a lot of copies. And as far as antiquity is concerned, the Bible is the most accurate. The Bible is the most historical book ever, to where we have so many copies that take us back all the way to at least the first century. Now, you can't take any historical document and take you that far back, or to have as many documents as we have today. For example, in the New Testament alone, we have over 5,000 copies of the New Testament. Over 5,000. I'm not talking about translations. I'm talking about copies of the original Greek. Over 5,000 copies of the Koine Greek. We have many copies of the Old Testament Hebrew as well. And when we're talking about inspiration, we're talking about this being the Word of God, we're claiming it on the original manuscripts, not on, get this, translations. We're not claiming inspiration on translations. See, it's important to note that inspiration applies only to the original autographs of Scripture, not to Bible writers. There's no inspired Scripture writers, only inspired Scripture. What we have, again, are copies. Charles Spurgeon, though, he wrote, "This volume is the writing of the living God. Each letter was penned with an almighty finger. Each word in it dropped from the everlasting lips. Each sentence was dictated by the Holy Spirit." And so as he held his Bible there in his hands, he believed that what he had in his hands was, in fact, the Word of God. And you can do the same thing. You can trust in what you have. And even when we talk about problems with translations, and I have to be careful with some of the terms, because I realize that when you throw an error out there, you say that there are errors in translations. All of a sudden you're saying, oh my goodness, there are errors in my Bible. And I don't want you to think of it like that. In fact, when translations are made, they're using the most available manuscripts. For example, in the King James 1611, they used what was available, the Textus Receptus. But coming along after that, and new discoveries of manuscripts, and what you're looking for is something older, and more availability of older manuscripts will allow you to even be more accurate. And what we'll have is we'll have some phrase variations, we'll have some word variations. Sometimes, or many times, you'll hear me say that a better translation might be this. Or you might hear me say something like this, that this does not appear in the originals, that this was added by translators. And one of the things that the translators have done to help us in our translation of Scripture is that they will take anything that they add to it and put it in italics. Is your Bible like that? You'll see it in italics. Something else that they'll do in the Old Testament, for example, when you see the word Lord in all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is reflected of the Hebrew word Yahweh. Now, does your Bible do that? When you find it in capital L and the rest lowercase, O-R-D, that's reflecting of the Hebrew word Adonai, speaking of God's sovereignty. And so they'll do things like that to help us, especially since we do not read or speak Hebrew or read or speak Greek. They help us and accommodate us in our study. And you'll notice, too, if you have a study Bible, you may have the person who put together the study Bible footnotes in there that will tell you that maybe this is not the best translation. This is not in the original. You'll find things like that, again, that will help you. But I want you to see that when you look into Scripture, when you're holding the translation that you have right there, and you see that as you read it, as you study it, so identified is God with His Word that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. For example, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And I want you to notice something that's taking place here, as Paul says in verse 17. He says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh." Now, what verse is this from the Old Testament? It's taken from Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." You'll notice there that God is speaking. And as God is speaking, He doesn't say God says, He says the Scripture says. And so identified as God with His Word, that anytime you see Scripture speaking, you're hearing God speak. And it uses it interchangeably back and forth like that. If you were to read it in Exodus 9:13, it would say this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me, for at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth, But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And so the context there in Exodus chapter 9, it tells us that the Lord said. The Lord said, and it says it two times, verse 13, two times in verse 13. And again, it's reflecting of the word Yahweh. And both times in verse 13, it's using capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. Another passage that you'll see some of this taking place is over in Genesis or Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Turn with me to Galatians 3 and look at verse 8. It says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, that's taken from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Now, listen to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in all, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, the Lord said, and it says here, Scripture says, used synonymously back and forth, that God is so identified with His Word, with Scripture, that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. And so you see that occurring a couple times in the Bible. Something else that you'll notice, that God's Word is actually called the oracles of God, the oracles of God. And that word is logion. It comes from logios, which root word is logos. You've heard of that. It's often translated word. And so, like in Romans chapter 3, you'll hear a verse like this. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, the Word of God. And so here you see again that Scripture is identified in such a way. Now, when we talk about, again, the original sense of Scripture and claiming that as God's written Word of God, notice something else that we need to say about translations. There can be problems in translations. You'll notice many times that you'll have the NAS on the screen. You may use the ESV or you may use the King James or the New King James. You'll find a few word variations. And the reason for that is the translators, different teams translating those translations, studying the Hebrew, studying the Greek, finding what is the best words to use based at the time in which it was put together. Many people that want to use the King James and say, well, the King James is the only Bible that you need to use, that all these other Bibles are corrupt, that they are not the Word of God. And they'll claim inspiration on a translation. Nobody in their right mind would do that. Because now you're saying that man is fallible instead of infallible. Guess what? Translators can get it wrong. Translators can make mistakes. Copyists can make mistakes. Even though that they would go through a rigorous process to keep from making those mistakes. You'll find very few. That's why I said you got to be careful with some of the terminology that you use. Because you say errors and you say, oh my goodness, there's errors in my Bible. Mistakes is even a hard word to use. Sometimes you can say poor translation. Maybe that's weak in that translation, weak interpretation of that verse because of this. But again, you have to understand at the time of translating, this is what was available. These are the manuscripts that were available at that time. That's how come you had updates take place. And people that claim inspiration on the King James 1611, many of them do not realize that has been updated, and what they are carrying around is usually the 1769 translation. And some don't even realize this, that they're claiming those things about the King James, but when the King James was made known to the world, it was widely rejected at the time. The Geneva Bible was the widely accepted translation, and it took time. Now, there are many good translations out there. There are many bad translations out there. Some translations out there, I wouldn't waste your money on buying them. But yet again, there are other translations out there that, yes, I would spend money in buying them to have several different translations of the Bible, though I may use one particular translation to study out of and to preach from. One of the things that I learned a long time ago, and it was really a kind of a no-brainer, is that study and preach from the same Bible. study and preach from the same translation. I don't study from, say, the ESV and I come out here with the NAS. I'm going to have a little bit of screw up in my mind if I do something like that, right? Now, I know that there are many passages of Scripture that I have memorized in other translations, and rather than go relearn them, I just keep, you know, going back to the translation that I was using at the time. For example, Romans 6, I learned that in the King James. I tried to learn it in the NAS. It didn't work because I kept throwing in words from the King James. So I said, you know what, I spent all this time, those years ago, memorizing Romans 6 in the King James. That's what I need to keep it in. So, but what's happened in my life is that because I used the New King James for such a long period of time, I'll have King James, New King James, NAS all intermingled in that passage. So if I'm going to quote it to you, it may come out that way. But if I'm going to read it, I'm going to read it from the translation that I'm in, which is the New American Standard. So you'll have things like that occur. But you have to understand, there are good translations out there. King James is a good translation. New King James, which is an update, is a good translation. I used it for many years. And I used the New American Standard long before I used the New King James, and I decided to go back to it. Because of the availability of the manuscripts, the older manuscripts, I do personally believe that the NAS is the most accurate of the translations. Now, you may differ from me on that. But again, we need to understand that there's a difference between preference and going around and telling everybody that this here is the inspired Word of God on a translation. That's how come when you look at our doctrinal statement online, you'll hear us talk about this. We'll say that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and we'll talk about those original manuscripts. Again, we don't claim it on a translation. Now, again, I'm probably doing a little bit of semantics with you right there. And again, I don't want you to worry or to go home freaking out or anything like that, because if you have a good translation, you're not going to have a whole lot of variants that are occurring. They're going to be minor. You remember when Keith was here, he was pointing out some things, what they call textual criticism. When we get into John chapter 8, we'll point out some of those things. But again, you just need to keep those things in mind. If you use an ESV, it's a good translation. It hasn't had any revisions yet, but it will be coming. All translations are usually subject to revisions. The New American Standard came out in 95, updating again. They had originally had the ASV, which is the 1901. Then they, in 1977, updated that to the New American Standard. And now you'll notice the 95 version says the New American Standard Bible Update. That's how they identify it. So if you have eSword, many of you out there use eSword, you'll notice the differences. There are some word variations. To be honest with you, I wish that they wouldn't have updated the New American Standard and left it at the 97 because it was more literal. But they're trying to get into language in which everybody speaks, so they got less literal. And I personally think that that was a mistake to do that, but I am not a scholar and I am not a translator. I've done some translating because you have to do that when you study the languages, but it's a tremendous task. It's a lot of work. So I just want you to understand those things. And so when we talk about our perspective in coming to the Bible, you come with this perspective. This is God's Word. And since this is God's Word, this is going to make implications on my life. This is going to make demands of my life. Now, I don't want you to walk out here and say, well, this is a translation. You know, this isn't God's Word. No, that's not what I said. This is God's Word. And God has preserved these translations. He has preserved it down to this time for us and continues to do that. And I want you to notice something, too. The writers of Scripture, they would verify one another's writings of Scripture. We've talked about this before, but let me just point it out to you again. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and look at verse 18. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. And it says, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Who wrote 1 Timothy? Paul did. Paul wrote 1 Timothy. Now, he is quoting Scripture. He says, for Scripture says. Now, what is he quoting? Well, first, he's quoting Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. And then he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. Well, the first one is Deuteronomy 25, 4. You should not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. And then Luke 10, 7 is the laborer is worthy of his wages. What's he doing right here? He's taking the writings of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and he's putting on equal par with Deuteronomy, which is Scripture, which is referred to as the Law of God, which is referred to as the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And so what Paul is doing here, he is verifying Luke's writing as Scripture. He's verifying it. Now, how many books did Paul write? Paul wrote 13, right? 13 out of 27. And he's saying of Luke's writings that it's Scripture. Now, if he's verifying Luke 10:7 and saying that's Scripture, and putting on the same par as Deuteronomy and what Moses wrote, nobody would question Moses. If he's doing that, then guess what? Luke wrote another book in the Bible. What was that? Acts. He wrote the book of Acts. And if he is verifying the Gospel of Luke, most likely he would verify the book of Acts as well. And so he says there, the Scripture says, and again he quotes them. Notice something else. Go with me to 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. You go down to the end of the chapter, and you'll hear Peter now verifying Paul's writing as Scripture. Look at what he says. Look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look to these things, that is, the day of the Lord, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, okay, 13, speaking of all his writings, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also, get this, the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. False teachers twist Scriptures to their own destruction. And he's saying right here that they do that to Paul's writing as well. And he refers to Paul's writings as what? Scripture. So all of Paul's writings. Now you picked up 13 books of the Bible, 13 epistles written by Paul. Here Peter says are Scripture. Go with me to Jude. Go to Jude, book right before Revelation. And you'll find Jude doing the same thing where he verifies Peter's writings as Scripture. Look at verse 17. He says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the truth. If you were to go to 2 Peter chapter 2, what would you read? An entire chapter on false prophets. You'll find the very terms interchangeably used back and forth, as if we would say that Jude's writings is a parallel to 2 Peter. Peter wrote extensively there in 2 Peter on false teachers. And here, when he says, remember the words that were spoken before him by the apostles, it certainly is included Peter in that, because Peter was the one that wrote on that. Paul wrote on that as well. D. James Kennedy says, we know the Bible is God's word because God himself said so. You know what? To me, that's an open shut case. How about you? God says this is his word. Beginning with Moses and the Ten Commandments, he spoke to all the Old Testament prophets and commanded them to write down his words. Thus says the Lord, or God spoke. These words appears over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, with 40 chapters, God spoke all these words. That phrase appears over 160 times. So if you ever, at one point in your life, question whether this is God's word, go back and look at those phrases. All those times that he said this, over 2,000 times. God spoke. God said this. Thus says the Lord. God said to me. You'll find that in the Scripture, but you'll hear people using that phrase today, won't you? And I go, I don't think so. Maybe he impressed some things on your mind. Maybe you're quoting verbatim Scripture. And let me just even say this much. This is why it's so important that we are in the Word and getting the Word in us. Because the only way we're going to know what God says about anything is for us to what? Read it. Right? You want to know what God says? Read it. You want to know what's going on in our world? What do? You read the newspaper. You go on the internet. You read the news. I go to different websites. I read what's going on. I want to find out what's going on in this world. I'll watch TV and read or watch different programs. I was watching one the other night. Very informative. Very enlightening. I watch interviews. I listen. And that's what we do to be informed. But guess what? If you want to know what God has to say to you, pick up his book, pick up his word, and do what? Read it. Read it. And then you'll know what God says. And if you read it over and over and over and over, you ought to keep doing that. You ought to keep reading through the Bible repetitiously. You ought to read through the Bible, let's say the Old Testament, you ought to read through it at least once a year. That's what we were trying to do as a church the last 2 years. We read through the entire Bible. And we get in the New Testament, start reading it repetitiously. Take books of the Bible and read them, reread them. It's very helpful, too, if you'll take books that we're studying and read through them repetitiously. You say, well, it takes a long time to go through a book, but that's good. And just read it for however long it takes. When we were in Ephesians, however long it took. I know when we were in James, it took 6 months to go through it. If you're reading through James every day for 6 months, guess what? You'd know what was in those five chapters, wouldn't you? I mean, really, because the repetition, I mean, that's how you memorize Scripture. You do it by repetition. Over and over. You say, well, I can't do that. But you do things all the time in your life by repetition. You get a new job. You got someone training you. They're teaching you about this job. And you keep doing it over and over and over and over till you get it, right? Most times people will tell you on a job or something, just do it this way. If you can find a system that works better, wait till you learn it this way first. You know, before you change anything. Because this might be the best way. Or there may be some areas in this that could stand for some improvement. But repetition is what we live by. Ask yourself, and you're going to chuckle at this, or at least later, which foot do you put your sock on first? And notice how many times you do that all the time, same foot. Try to do the opposite foot and see what happens. You might fall out of the chair. You know? Which leg do you put in your pants first? You say, well, that's insignificant. Now, I'm just pointing out repetition. You get out of the shower, you dry yourself off. Which side of your face or your body, or which do you, you wipe your face first so you can see what's going on in the room? You know, or do you do your hair first? I mean, it's repetition. Repetition. We do things over and over, and if we get out of routine, we kind of get messed up. You know, you'll hear us, honey, where's my glasses? They're on your head, dear, you know, or something like that. Where's the keys? Normally you lay them in a certain spot and they're not in that spot and you're about to have a heart attack because they're moved. And if you realize if you've got little small kids, just go look in their toys and you may find them there. But I want you to understand that the perspective that you have when you come to the Bible, you're doing all this preparation that's going on in your life all the time. When you sin, you don't wait till the end of the day to confess the sin. You confess it as it happens, right? I mean, that's a given. You're checking your heart. You're constantly doing it. You're constantly praying. You're constantly trying to yield to the Holy Spirit. I was laying there the other night and I was thinking just all the things that's been going on in our family, not just in my family, but the extended family. And I was laying there thinking, you know, really a lot of these things are happening in our life to make us holy. Make us holy, practically holy. Make us where we're surrendering to Him. Not trying to hold on to things in this life. Sometimes you'll have middle-of-the-night thoughts like that. Other times it'll happen during the day. Sometimes you'll have an epiphany right in the middle of a sermon and you can't hear anything else, right? Because I'm having this thought that I had. No, it wasn't going to mow the yard. But that needs to happen in my house. All right, well, let's focus on the second perspective I want to encourage you in. First is that when you come to Scripture, you see that this is God's Word. So you take it seriously, right? You don't take it flippantly. You deal with it seriously. Second thing is realize that the Bible, it originates from God's character. It originates from God's character. What is true about God is true about His Word. And what is true about His Word is true about Him. You have God's character revealed right here in Scripture. Remember when we did that study on the character of God? And where did we get the understanding of the character of God? From the Bible. We didn't go out and purchase a book about the Bible. We studied the Bible itself, and we looked inside the Bible and saw the things that it said about God Himself. Again, that's the only way you're going to know God. That's the only way you're going to know Christ and know the Holy Spirit and know these theological things that we talk about all the time is to get in the Word and read it and then study it and then to apply it to your life. It's not that we want people walking around here with a bunch of head knowledge. Not really interested in that. We want you to have the knowledge, but we want you to apply the knowledge that you have. We want you to live it out. We want you to understand that what you're learning has implications in your life. It's just not that, you know, the preacher stands up here and he rattles off some things for about an hour. It's not that at all. My desire is to labor to such a point to help you see things in Scripture that maybe you're not seeing in your study. I'm not saying I'm the Pope. I'm not the Pope. Meaning this, I'm not the only one who can arrive at understanding of Scripture. You know, when I say the Pope, he would claim ex cathedra. Ex cathedra means that he would speak from the chair. And he would say things as if he was saying things directly from God. And that would be really surmount what you had written right there. But you know what? Cults do that. Mormons do that. Jehovah's Witnesses do that. They have a body of elders that interpret things. And whatever those body of elders says or whatever the lead elder says takes place, this is it. And it supersedes Scripture. It's none of that. That's not taught in Scripture. So I'm not the only one that could understand the Bible. Guess what? You can too. But guess what? It takes work on all of our part, doesn't it? And we're all different in our study habits. All of us have to work hard in various areas. Some of us have to work harder at reading and retention. Some of us have to work hard in trying to figure out how the whole study process works. What are the right tools that I need to have? We're going to talk about all these things as we go through this. But just realize we're all at different places in our life. We're all at different levels spiritually in our growth. But we must realize that these are things that need to occur all the time in your life. Hey, with such gadgetry that's out there, such technology that's out there, you can have your Bible on your phone. And most of us do, don't we? I'm sitting there in a waiting room. I'm sitting there doing something. I can pull up the Bible on my phone. And I even have some tools on my phone. I can sit there and look up words right there on my telephone. That's crazy, is it not? But that's technology. Some of you have PDAs. PDA is a little portable, you know, document gadget. And you have all these things on there as well. I have one. I have the MacArthur Study Bible right there on this little PDA. It's crazy. And I have other commentaries on there. I probably have 25 commentaries on this little PDA. And I'm thinking, I don't need to carry my laptop with me. Take the laptop there. Take all of these Bible programs that are out there. If you get ESOR, which is a free download, you probably get 50 books on the thing. You go out and buy those books, you spend a lot of money on them. I know that. I have a library that covers half my room, and I paid for every one of those books, with the exception of a few that were given to me. When I went to the Shepherd's Conference, they gave us about 25 books. We had to find a way to get them back, lugging around 25 books in these suitcases. And other times when I've had free books given to me, but for the most part, I purchased all of those books individually at different times. I go into a bookstore and I said, man, that ought to be a good book. Might not read it right now, but I may need it later. And I would purchase books like that too. Because if I went into the bookstore every week and picked up something I wanted to read, I would never finish anything, would I? Nor would you. What I do lately is I go into a bookstore, I pick up a bunch of books, and I go, I can't buy this, and I put it all back. You know? But again, with all the technology out there, there's no reason why we cannot be in the Word. Would you agree with me? I mean, take people that say, well, I'm just, you know, I can't read it. I can't see it. I'm blind. Nobody in here is suffering from that, are they? Or maybe I just don't have time to sit down and read, but I can listen because I listen to the radio. Well, guess what? The Bible's on CD. The Bible can be put on your iPod. The Bible can be put on your phone. I can pull up my phone and place chapters of the Bible. Put it in your headpiece. Don't bother anybody. Or play it out loud. Use it as a witnessing opportunity. The technology is there. Again, there's no reason why we can't spend time in God's Word, right? Now, I'm not talking about sermons, listening to sermons. I'm talking about the Bible itself. There's so many things that allow us to do this. So again, when you come to the Scripture, understand this is God's Word. Secondly, understand that it originates from His character. What is true about the Bible is true about God. And let's look at some things that are true about the Bible as well as God. First, the Bible is infallible. The Bible is infallible. That means it makes no mistakes in its entirety. Look at Scripture as a whole. Zoom out for just a moment. Pick your Bible up and go, this is my Bible. No, don't do that. And say, and look at it as a whole and say, listen, this right here as its entirety is Scripture and it is without any mistakes. There's no mistakes. There's no errors. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. It's comprehensive. It covers all sides of an issue. And what issues that it doesn't cover, it deals with principles to help you deal with those issues. The Bible doesn't speak about smoking, but guess what? It'll give principles to help you with smoking. You know that? But it's perfect. It's flawless because it's authored by God, and He is flawless, right? Jesus said in John 17:17, here's a verse that you need to learn if you haven't. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. That's what Jesus said to the Father about His Word, His truth. Psalm 119, verse 151 says, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." All of them. Now, if you'll notice in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, he'll use different terms and call them commandments, statutes, precepts, law, judgments. All of those different terms are giving us different facets of Scripture, but he's talking about Scripture altogether. Even in verse 160, he says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Notice he called it the word, he called it truth, he called it righteous judgments. It's talking about the same thing all in that one verse. So the Bible is infallible. Realize that in its entirety, makes no mistakes. Secondly, let's zoom in. The Bible is inerrant. It's inerrant. It makes no mistakes in its parts. Let's get down to the details now. Let's get down to the words. Are words important? Yes. Is it important to look at grammar sometimes when I'm studying? Yes. It will help you in understanding. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, "Every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in Him." Psalm 12, 6 tells us that the words of the Lord are pure words. It's like silver tried in a furnace, purified seven times. One of the commentators makes a comment on this verse. He says, "What a contrast between the vain words of men and the pure words of God. While the words of men are vanity, the words of God are purity. While men speak with flattering lips, God speaks with tested lips. The words of God and the word of God have passed through the furnace of persecution, philosophical disputation, scientific reasoning, literary criticism, but they have not lost one precious ounce of their purity. God preserves and keeps those who are oppressed and needy because He keeps His word. Even when the wicked walk on every side as a result of vile men being in positions of authority, we may still trust the word of God, knowing that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." I agree. That's a good statement. The Bible makes no mistakes in its parts. It's inerrant. Third, the Bible is complete. The Bible is complete. What do we mean by that? Well, listen, if it makes no mistakes in its entirety, it makes no mistakes in its parts, why in the world would we want to add to it? If it's perfect, right? Why do we want to add to it? Why do we want to subtract from it, take away from it? And yet there are people out there that do that. You'll even hear people say this, and this is probably one of the things that drives me against the wall. That's your interpretation. Have you heard people say that to you? And that just kind of press you on the wall. That just kind of gets under me sometimes, and I'm like, well, that's not. And then you go and you say, well, that's not my interpretation. That is the interpretation. And then they say, well, what are you, the Pope? What are you to make such a claim like that? That's pretty bold, is it not? Is that not pride? Is that not conceit to say something like that? And really all you need to say was, well, let's just go to Scripture itself and let's challenge those statements. And let's see if those statements are true. What does the Bible say about itself? Can the Bible defend itself, or does it need man to defend it? What do you think? The Bible can defend itself, can't it? Someone said one time, the Bible's like a lion. Let the lion out of the cage, the lion will take care of itself. Guy has 35 lions down the street. Not lying to you when I say that. And I guess what? They can take care of themselves. If they get out, he lets them out. I'm not going to go, "Here, kitty, kitty. You want some food?" Gomp, he just took my duck, you know, or took something else. Animals know how to take care of themselves, except for some of the domestic ones that we've dumbed down, right? And they depend on us, and they whine at us. They get finicky. I say this all the time around my house. If they won't eat the food we've given them, don't go out and buy more food. Let them eat it. They'll eat it after a while, won't they? They get really hungry. That's kind of a principle we need to apply to our families, to our kids. You sit down and say, "Oh, I don't like this. Eat it anyway." They're sitting there 3 days. Maybe they'll eat it after that. Maybe not. If they're really hungry, if they're really appreciative of what's been placed before them and the labor that's went involved in providing that. But it's right, Jonas. We just don't appreciate it, do we? So they're shaking his head, no. But you appreciate it, right? Lupia, yes. But guess what? You have a completed Bible right there in front of you. You read that and you go, first of all, how could I add to this? It's like, thus says the Lord, but then I have to say, that's pride, that's arrogant. But you know, that's what's going on TV in a lot of cases. That's what the false prophets are doing. They're adding to the word. That's what sometimes people would do when they say, God said to me, and you can't back up anything that supposedly God said in Scripture to them. That's why I said I choose a different term. Instead of saying God said to me, I would be more apt to say this has been impressed on my desires. I mean, this is the impression that I have. It leaves a room there for me to err. You know what I mean? That I got this wrong. I missed it. I'm checking out my desires. I'm seeing if I'm delighting in the Lord, because he says in Psalm 37:3, if I delight myself in the Lord, he'll give me the desires of my heart. Well, I need to make sure I'm delighting in the Lord. I need to make sure my desires are of him. I need to make sure that what I am desiring, what I am pursuing is biblical, scriptural, not sinful, not covetous, not envious. So then I would say, this is the impression I'm getting. You know, after going through all the tests there, this is what I feel is impressed on my desires. You know, how does a pastor discern a calling in his life? I mean, how does he really discern that? 1 Timothy 3 says that there's a desire in his heart. Okay? And then it says he acts on that desire and he begins to reach out toward the office. But then the brakes are thrown in there and said, okay, desire alone doesn't qualify anybody for anything. So now you got to measure his life and see if he truly is qualified. You could look at a man sometimes who is desiring something like that and he'd be disqualified, even though he had the desire. You say, well, I thought God put the desire in his heart. Well, if he's disqualified, I would be more apt to say that maybe God didn't put that desire in his heart. But see, in our world today, we're not measuring anything by anything, are we? Other than the standard that we've imposed upon it. I mean, take the whole concept of women preachers. I've never sat down with one. I want to sit down and talk, not arrogantly, not on defense, but just to hear how you've arrived at something like that when you read 1 Timothy 2 and things like that. That's very specific. I have heard the statements that that's cultural. And I said, well, wait a minute. The whole Bible's cultural. Are you going to interpret Bible just on culture and leave it back there in that those dark ages? Because you as a woman are standing up there and you're exhorting people as if I would, as a man, stand up here and exhort people saying that this is the word and this is what you need to do. This is what you need to obey. But if you're saying that this is cultural and how you got up there to do that, then guess what? The people in the pew could say, that's cultural. What you just exhorted me to do, that's cultural. I don't have to do that. That's why I don't want you to walk away from here and say, I don't have to do that. That's not the Bible. That's a translation. Again, get the translation out of your head and think about the manuscripts. We don't have the originals, but we have copies. And again, you go back to the earliest dates. Anything you do like that in antiquity is going to be helpful, is it not? There's some good writings. We have a book that's over there on the shelf. I think it's called Reasons to Believe. I encourage you to get it. You can all fight over the one copy over there. He goes into the process of this antiquity and the process of these dating of manuscripts, gives some really good arguments. Another book is written by Joshua McDowell called More Than a Carpenter. I read that to our kids a couple years ago. And he has several chapters in there that goes into that whole process. Helpful, helpful stuff when trying to understand what you're holding in your hands. This is an ancient writing right here, sacred writing. And when we look at it, we need to understand this is complete. Nothing needs to be added to it. Nothing needs to be taken from it. In fact, there is a command in Scripture not to add to it. Proverbs 30, verse 6 says, do not add to his words. Wait a minute. What's that mean? What do you think it means? I don't need to pull out a bunch of commentaries for something like that. Do you? That's pretty straightforward. That's pretty literal. I mean, that's right there. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Guess what? If God rebukes you, you're trying to put your words above his words, who's going to be the liar? It won't be God. And of course, you have Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Turn there and you can look at that. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. As the Bible comes to a close, the book of Revelation comes to a close. What's the temptation of reading the book of Revelation? Take things away from what you read. If not, cut them out, treat them meaninglessly. Don't take them literally, take them allegorically. Saying all these are symbolisms, or say this is something that's already happened. My problem with that is as the sun turned to the point of looking like blood, you know, as all the celestial realm rolled up like a scroll. I mean, no, that's happened. Will happen. So the temptation is to read something like this or to read about coming judgment and to just delete it with your delete key or with your eraser or take out a pair of scissors and just cut it out of your Bible. That's a temptation, but the Bible says this. Verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. By the way, this is a warning to false teachers. Because true teachers, true believers will not do this. Just as to say, true believers will not bow down and worship the beast, the Antichrist. They will not take up his mark because they have been sealed with God's name on their forehead. They have been chosen before the foundation of the world, as the scripture talks about in Revelation. They will not worship the beast, nor would they add to the word, nor would they take away from the word. They wouldn't do that. Not those true believers. So you do have a warning right there. Now, if you have a warning like that, then that's telling me that everything we need to know is right here. Now, is this everything to know about God? No, not at all. But this is everything he wants us to know, right? And this is a lot of stuff here. That's intimidating, isn't it? That's a lot of stuff. I mean, this is not your heavy weighted paper that in a book that you pick up. This is the little thin, you know, tears very easily, the kind of thing you don't let your kids play with. Kind of book. So there's a lot here. And I know I've spent 25 years of my life studying it. And you've spent however long you have been a believer studying it. And you're still saying there's so much I don't know. I haven't even scratched the surface. That's what I say. We go through a passage. We go through a book study. We finish that. We spend whatever time it takes us to do it. And I finished that and thinking, I never scratched the surface of what's in that book. But at the time and in my growth and my understanding, this is what I see. Now, I may come back a couple years later, do it again, and see other things that I didn't see. Your understanding of Scripture, and I want you to, I'm just going to throw this out there and I'll spend more time next time on it. Your understanding of Scripture is going to be hinged on how much time you spend in it. How much time you spend in it. Because observation is a very important point in Bible study. You spend a lot of time observing, looking, reading. You know, if you walked in here or walked in any place and you're sitting there, like, let's just take the waiting room because that's the place that we least desire when we go to a doctor or a dentist or somewhere. We got to sit in a waiting room or waiting on your car to be worked on. And you're sitting there and you're observing the room, unless you're just observing the TV set they have set up in there for you. But if you just spent your time looking around the room for however long you were sitting there, most of the time you're sitting in the ER, you're going to be there for a while. And you're just sitting there observing and you're looking around and you're seeing things. After a while, you'll begin to look at details of things that you're seeing. And then you'll even look deeper at that and you go, wow, I didn't notice that was there. At least if you're sitting in a room you've been in before. And you spend more and more time looking and looking and looking and looking and you begin to see more things. More things every time you do it. To the point to where you come to Scripture and you do that and you go, you know, I've read this probably 50 times and I've never seen that. It's just like it's jumping off the page right now. That happens. It happens. Well, the Bible is complete and the message of the Bible is complete. It needs no collaboration from anyone. We don't need someone to say, well, here's what the Bible says, but here's also what I have to say about it. Now, we're more interested in what the Bible says and less interested in what you'd have to say about it, right? All right, D, the Bible is authoritative. It's authoritative. It is the last word. It's the final word. When God speaks, everyone is to listen. Does everyone listen? Not necessarily. You heard that commercial, E.F. Hutton, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everyone listens? Who is E.F. Hutton? Whoever he is, he's got a pretty famous name, right? When God speaks, everyone should listen. Listen to what Isaiah 1:2 says. It begins, "Hear, O Israel, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." There he's calling for every inhabitant on earth to hear what God has to say. Deuteronomy 32:1 says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." God's word is the final word, and we are to be obedient to it. And being obedient to God's word is synonymous with being obedient to God. We need to be obedient to what he reveals to us. Let me show you that. Go to 1 John chapter 2. Let's look at a couple passages in 1 John. 1 John 2. Look at verse 4. It says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." The word "keeps" is referring to obedience. Read it back that way. Whoever obeys his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Do you keep it? Do you observe it? Do you do it? Do you live it? Do you apply it? I mean, use all those synonyms. The one who says, "I have come to know him," does not keep his commandments, is a liar. We are to realize that this is God's authoritative word of God, and that it's not there just for our recreation. In fact, it's not there for our recreation at all. It's there for our obedience. I mean, Jesus said to the disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." How can we truly show that we love God? Just by saying it? That's lip service. Doesn't mean anything after a while, does it? Hey, us with kids, and our kids, you know, old enough to respond back to you, and they say, "I'll do something," and they don't do it, then they haven't obeyed, have they? You tell them to go take out the trash, and they, you know, it's 5 o'clock. You told them at 8 o'clock this morning, they spent to get out the trash, and you told them very specifically, "Take out the trash right now." Not now when you interpret now as being, you know, 7 hours later. Now, right now, do it now. Stop what you're doing and do it. Treat it as important because Dad has spoken or Mom has spoken. You say, "That's arrogant." No, it's not, because they are the authority in the home. And I'm not saying, Mom and Dad, we need to run around and do this, do that, and do the other thing, and roll out the red carpet for me when I come in, and throw grapes at me at a side angle, fan me with feathers. No. I think I'd run away from home if my parents did that to me. But no, we're saying respect, because the Bible says in Ephesians 6 to honor your father and your mother, doesn't it? It says to honor them, respect them. I respect my parents. I don't live with my parents, and I'm a parent, but I respect my parents. I don't always agree with my parents. My parents always agree with me. That's fine, but I respect them. Same is true as in here. You might not agree with everything I say. That's fine. You could disagree. We can agree to disagree. But let's respect one another in the process, right? Let's not go out and trash each other. You know how we trash people or trash one another? "Oh, you ought to heard what they said to me the other day." And then we just go off in it and we rip their character apart. Or we rip our parents' character apart. "Can you believe what my mom said to me today? Or can you believe what my wife said to me today? Or can you believe what my husband said to me today?" You know, the best thing to do is just kind of leave that there. Leave it alone. You know, if you got issues going on between you and your wife, you and your husband, leave them right there at home. Leave them there between you and your spouse, instead of going around and broadcasting it to everybody, because what you're doing is you're tearing the one you love down. You know, you got to be careful. Go to chapter 5. Look at verse 2. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments." Listen, God says to love one another. When you love one another, you're observing His commandments. You're doing them. Okay? "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." "Oh, I can't stand doing these commandments. I'm so tired of this. I just want to do what I want to do." Is that what we say when we were young? No, I'm not old. Y'all are old and I'm young. How about that? 44 is not old. Okay? Nod with me. Right? Come on, y'all. Help me out here. It's not. It's not. We're still having babies. I might feel old after running around with them. So, he says there that when we do what God says, we're proving our love. You say you love God, you say you love Jesus. Are you doing what he says? Are you loving one another? Are you loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? These are things you need to ask yourself. These are things that point out the finality of the word. These are things that point out the authority of the word. These are things that point out your perspective where it needs to be. You're looking at the scripture. This is binding in my life. That's the way you look at it. That's the way you should look at it. I have this perspective because this is what scripture says. And when you get to that point in saying that, you're forming your convictions, let's make sure that you've got the correct interpretation of what scripture says. Otherwise, you're going to be legalistic and you've just added a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts to your life instead of living your life by the grace of God. All right, the next one. The Bible is sufficient. It's sufficient. It's able to meet all your needs. It's able to meet all your needs. It's sufficient for salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, as a child, had his mother and grandmother teach him the Scriptures. Constantly teach him the Scriptures. Parents, that's what we need to do with our kids. Constantly teach them the Scriptures. You're praying for the salvation of your little ones. Talk to them about Jesus all the time. I love it watching the two little boys, Nathan and Cody, will say, let's pray. They'll grab our hand. They'll go, it's so cute. And I remember the first time walked in the room and Jeremy was like this, whatever he was saying. We've never done this. I don't know where he got this from. But you know, you teach by example. Pray with your kids. Read the Bible to your kids. Talk to Jesus about your kids. Praise God in front of your kids. Study the Bible in front of your kids. Read the Bible in front of your kids. You know, aside from being a preacher, that's what I've done all their life, is to study in front of them. They know that. And they know also the implications because of what I do. It's more than just, you know, something I must do, something I do and have to do constantly. But it is sufficient for salvation. It's sufficient for maturity. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The man of God, referring to the preacher there, because Paul is writing to Timothy, this pastoral epistle. Listen, if Timothy was to be complete in his calling and in his role in the church, then he has to give himself to Scripture. And he has to see that Scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable to do things in his life. The Scripture is profitable to be taught. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable to reprove you. That is correct you. Show you where you're wrong and then show you what you need to do, which is right. That's correction. And it's also profitable to instruct you in righteous living. It can make you complete. It's also sufficient for hope. Listen, if you're struggling with hope, look at what the Bible says about hope. Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And there that verse is talking about the Old Testament. The things that were written before, they were written for our learning. Guess what? We are creatures that repeat history, don't we? We go, wow, why did I do that again? I hated it the first time I did it. I hated it even more the second time I did it. Why did I do it again? You didn't learn from it the first time. So you're having to go back and repeat it. That's what Israel did. Over and over, apostatizing against God. You read Judges, and you'll read a cycle. You'll see a cycle that takes place. They fall into sin. God sends oppression. Then they cry out for deliverance. God sends a deliverer. And then they're delivered for a period of time. And then, boom, they're right back into it again. Constant cycle. They're not learning. And it's sufficient for blessing. It says in James 1:25 that he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. As we study Scripture, as you study Scripture, as that occurs in your life, Guess what? You're going to look into it. The Bible's like a mirror. It will reflect things in your life. It will point out things to you. It will show you who you really are. And as you put the book down, don't walk away forgetting who you are, but take what you see and do something about it. And guess what? When it shows you who you really are and what you need to do, it helps you do it. It doesn't just throw you out there, or as some would say, throw you under the bus. It takes you out there. It shows you what you've got to do. And then it gives you assistance. The Spirit of God assists you. Divinely enables you to do it. All right, the last one. The Bible is effective. It's able to do exactly what it says. The Bible has a batting average, what, of 1,000? Any such batting averages? When I played ball, I don't ever remember anybody getting over 400. So think of 1,000. That means it's perfect. Everything it says it will do, it will do. You read Revelation, talks about coming judgment. It's going to happen, no matter how much you say it won't happen. It's going to happen whether you agree with it or not. Scripture is not looking to us to affirm whether it's true or not. It's true without us affirming that. And it's able to defend itself. It's able to stand on its own. It will do exactly what God sends it to do. We're familiar with this verse, Isaiah 55:10. For as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God has a purpose in everything, and what has happened is going to happen. It's going to come to pass. Mark Lowry says, that's his favorite verse in the Bible, and it shall come to pass. When you're in a trial, that's your favorite verse, right? It will come to pass. Yeah. Listen, the Bible do exactly in your life what it says it will do. When God says that you can be saved from your sin and have eternal life and eternal home in heaven prepared for you, that's exactly what it means. You can trust His Word because it's effective. The Bible is God's Word. It originates from its character, from God's character. The Bible is infallible, and guess what? So is God. The Bible is inerrant, and so is God. The Bible is complete, so is God. The Bible is authoritative, so is God. The Bible is sufficient, so is God. The Bible is effective, so is God. Again, D. James Kennedy says, God's Word is 100% inspired, reliable, and unchanging. We can count on it at all times. If we follow it, we will not be disappointed, defrauded, or destroyed. And so we can say with confidence, Jesus loves me, this I know. Say the rest of it. For the Bible tells me so. That's how you know, isn't it? Not just because somebody told you, or you learned it as a nursery rhyme when you were growing up. It's true because you've tested it and you see it. You've experienced it in your life. Listen, if you're here this morning and you've never repented and turned to Christ, then that means that you're still in your sin. That means you've never been forgiven. And that means that the judgment that we speak of that's coming is coming to you. And on the other hand, if you have received Him, as the Scripture says in John 1:12, you have repented, you have believed, then the Bible says there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation. So which are you this morning? Have you believed or are you disobedient? Have you trusted Christ or are you trusting yourself and others and things? Have you repented of your sin or do you love your sin? I pray that you'll listen to the Holy Spirit as He speaks to your heart right now. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how we thank You for the truth this morning. And pray that You will help us, that You will guide us, that You will strengthen us by the truth. You said Your Word is true and it will set us free. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone in here that has not surrendered to the truth of the Word of God, that today, Lord, You would save them. And today would be the day of salvation. Lord, thank You for the study that we've had together today. I pray, Father, that You would help us to see that the Bible is the Word of God and it originates from Your character. And so as we come to it, that we need to treat it as such. Thank you again for these things that we've looked at. May it enrich our time as we read the truth, as we study it and hide it in our hearts. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen.